So thankful to gather together. Lord, this is a time where we take a moment from the week, take a moment out of our life to focus on you, to refocus on you, Lord, to fellowship together, to gather together, and where two or more are gathered, there you are with us, Lord. It's not the building. It's not, you know, it's not the rituals that we come for, Lord, but it's you. It's opening our hearts and our minds and our souls to listening and accepting you, Lord, and learning and growing. And we're just thankful that we can gather together today to take a moment to reflect on how amazing your sacrifice is. So as we continue, we pray that we focus on you, that we worship you, that we sing to you, for you, with all of our hearts. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Yes, also, and this is great because I learned about this last night. Thank you, Carson. We are doing service Sundays. I know it's been a minute since I've been here. Also, I probably should do stand-up, I think. I'm getting pretty good. No, I'm just kidding. But we are doing service Sundays. I absolutely love this idea, although I cannot attend tonight, unfortunately. But tonight, we are doing at 5:30 in the gym. It's service Sunday, so they're doing baskets and things like that. And really going through the next several Sundays as well. It's focused on the 15th is going to be Prayer Sunday, the 22nd is Worship Sunday, and just moments for us to you know, occupy our evening with you know, our focus still on our Lord and Savior. So how do you explain? How do you describe a love that goes from east to west and runs as deep as it is wide? You know all our hopes, Lord, you know all our fears, and words cannot express the love we feel, but we long for you to hear. So listen to our hearts, hear our spirits sing, a song of praise that flows from those you have redeemed. We will use the words we know to tell you what an awesome God you are. But words are not enough to tell you of our love. So listen to our hearts. If words could fall like rain from these lips of mine, and if I had 1,000 years, Lord, I would still run out of time. If you listen to my heart, every beat would say, thank you for the life, thank you for the truth, thank you for the way. So listen to our hearts, hear our spirits sing, a song of praise that flows from those you have redeemed. We will use the words we know to tell you what an awesome God you are. But words are not enough to tell you of our love. So listen to our hearts. My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you. All of my days I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength, let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing, power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you. All of my days I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, Lord of refuge and strength, let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have in. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have in. Nothing compares to the promise I have in. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you.
You may be seated. As we do our song of communion, I always like to pick a song that, you know, reflects why our Savior came to earth.
Why did my Savior come to earth and to the humble go? Why did he choose a lowly birth? Because he loved me so. He loved me so. He loved me so. He gave his precious life for me, because he loved me so. Why did he drink the bitter cup of sorrow, pain, and woe? Why on the cross be lifted up? Because he loved me so. He loved me so. He loved me so. He gave his precious life for me. For me, because he loved me so. Till Jesus comes, I'll sing his praise, and then to glory go, and reign with him through endless days. because he loved me so. He loved me so. He loved me so. He gave his precious life for me, because he loved me so. He loved me so. He loved me so. He gave his precious life for me, because he loved me so.
Did everybody have the opportunity to get a cup and the bread? If not, raise your hand and we'll make sure you get one. You know, over the last 24 hours or so, there's been a lot of disturbing images and videos and whatnot in the coverage of what's going on in Israel. And, you know, it got me to thinking about what divides us, and what do we fight over? What do we spend our energy and our time on? And what do we do with other people who have differences, and we spend all this time and energy on that's futile? I don't pretend to know or understand the complexities of the Middle East. I really don't. And some of you may know why everything's going on the way it is in Israel today. I certainly don't. I'm interested, but I don't know the whole history of why the attack occurred. What I do know is that a lot of people are hurting. A lot of people have been killed and are continuing to die, and then they will continue to in the coming weeks and months, possibly. And that is obviously terrible. And when I reflect on our country and how we live each day, I think about the things that we allow to divide us. I think about the things that we spend our energy on and our time on that are futile. Because the truth of the matter is, whatever motivated those attacks, it's not going to win the day, because the day has already been won by Jesus, right? So all that effort, all that planning, all that time, all that vengeance, all that hatred that has been displayed is really wasted energy, because at the end of the day, it's not going to, what they're trying to achieve is not going to matter. You know, the truth of the matter is, the only thing that matters is that Jesus overcame death. You know, and so you know, we come together each week, and we think about what does that mean, Jesus overcoming death, and honestly, when I think about it, a lot of the times it's I focus on myself, and I focus on, oh, you know, I can make mistakes, and as long as I love Jesus and I've accepted him as my Savior, it's going to be okay. And that's true, but it's way bigger than that. It's way, way bigger than that. And it really, when you think about the magnitude of that, it makes us realize that the little scuffles that we have, or the huge wars that others are going through, are futile. And the only thing that matters is that Jesus came and died for us. He was a living sacrifice. He lived a perfect life. And he overcame death. He overcame all the things that people argue about, that people thought about, so that we could have eternal life with him. And that's why we gather together today to break bread together. Because all those little things, and they're little to us, the little things, the things that we think are big are often little. And the things that people go to war over pale in comparison to what Jesus did for us. And, it, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, looking at starting verse 54, it says, when this body that decays is changed into a body that cannot decay, and this mortal body is changed into a body that will live forever, then the teaching of the scripture will come true. Death is turned into victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Sin gives death its sting, and God's standards give sin its power. Thank God that he gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we break the bread, let's pray together. Father God, we come to you this morning as we prepare to take the bread that represents Jesus' body that was broken for us. And we do so humbly. We come before you humbly, and we acknowledge that without Jesus, we would have no power over death, no power over sin. And it is truly a humbling thing to think about, that we are powerless without Christ. And we come to you as we break this bread, and we're thankful for Jesus. We're thankful that you have given us power over everything. And we just pray that as we take this bread, that we recognize and we focus on the fact that that the things that we struggle with in life, that the tensions and the pain and the suffering of this world, it lost. And it lost to Jesus. And we're just so thankful for him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's continue our prayer. Dear Father, we're thankful for, as we gather together to drink from this cup, we're thankful for the blood that was shed for us. And Father, we know that the sins that we have in our life are covered by this blood. We know that because of Jesus' blood that we will spend eternity with you in heaven. And Father, we long for the day that Jesus returns and that we no longer have to endure the pain and the suffering of this world, the challenges. We have many people who have very, very difficult things going on in their life, and we know that this is a temporary thing, and that we have the hope of the promise that you made to us, that we will be with you forever, and we long for that day. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We also set aside a time to pray for and pray over the offering. So many folks here have set aside for the work of God's kingdom, and we're going to take a few minutes to pray that over the blessings that we have. Thank God for those blessings, and that we can use those to further His kingdom and bring others to Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, we are tremendously blessed. We are blessed beyond measure. We are blessed in ways that we take for granted. And Father, this morning, just getting up out of bed, having a cup of coffee in the safety of our homes, riding in an automobile, or even walking from the car into the building on a beautiful sunny morning, we are, again, blessed beyond measure. And we want to thank you for those blessings. Father, we want to thank you for our families, the time that you give us, just all the resources that we have at our fingertips. We recognize that all good things come from you. And as we pray over the opportunity to give back a portion of our financial blessings, we just pray that we use those resources wisely, in a way that is pleasing to you and that ultimately brings others to Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you haven't had a chance to give already, there's a plate on your way out, or if you want to see one of us afterwards, we can tell you how to do so online.
All right, kiddos. It is that time. Sunday school. My kids were here, I'd expect running as well. All right, if you can stand and sing with me. The splendor of a king, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, let all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide. It trembles at his voice, it trembles at his voice. How great is our God! Sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God. And age to age he stands, and time is in his hands, beginning and the end, beginning and the end. The Godhead three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb, the Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God! Sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see how great. How great is our God! How great is our God! Sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God. And all,
I was going for it. I'll end there.
I can identify. Sometimes you just don't know when to end, and hopefully today won't be one of those days for me. But yes, amen. But the trouble is finally today we're talking about a subject that I feel I actually have a little bit of an expertise in, and that is the subject of temptation and trial, temptation to sin. I've been aware of this from the time I was knee-high to a grasshopper, that this is something that I struggle with. So I've had some experience of it. And so when James talks about it today in our text, I feel like, wow, I could talk about this a long time. Especially from the aspect of like commiserating with people who are tempted to sin. But I want to bring in James's wisdom in this and let Scripture speak to it, and not let it just be a time of sharing together, saying like, wow, the flesh is weak, you know. But I do think that's our common experience, and that this is one thing where we could say, wow, if there's one spiritual subject that I've got a pretty good acquaintance with, you know, it's the subject of temptation. And not being able to stop doing some things that I don't want to do, and not having the courage to do things that I feel like I ought to do. And it's almost a dodge at times to kind of use the old Flip Wilson slogan, you know, the devil made me do it. Or Dana Carvey years later, you know, could it be Satan? It was sort of nice to have somebody else to pawn it off on. And at least in today's text, James isn't going to let us do that. Now, we're not going to get everything all figured out about temptation today, not everything. And we're not even going to get everything that James has to say, because he's going to come back to it. And I'll make reference to that as well. But today, he's going to put it purely onto us, and he's going to have us actually think about this question. What is the origin, what is the purpose of sin and temptation in my life? Not the grand scale here, we're talking about me, talking about us. We're not talking about sin in the world writ large, we're talking about us. Whose fault is it when I mess up? What's going on when I'm tempted to sin? So I want to read the text. It's in James chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 12, go down through verse 18. Ask God that you be powerful and present in our hearing your word. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. In this text, I want us to see a couple of things just in terms of beginning notes. God wants us to succeed. He wants us to persevere under trial. This whole text is about successfully getting through temptation. So I don't want to lose that. By the way, there's a side note here that I just need to point out, because I mentioned to you at the very first that James is probably the first letter written in the New Testament. There's some people that think it might have been 1 Thessalonians, and some people date Galatians that early, but I think it's James. And James is purely coming from a Jewish concept of Christianity. He's not that he's excluding Gentiles, but it's just we haven't reached that point yet. We're just not there. And so this is Jerusalem church we're talking about. This is Jewish people. There's a lot of Jewish ideas in this book. We've already mentioned that. Well, one of those Jewish ideas, which continues to go through the text, and we don't get a full-blown response to this, really, in terms of just like a chapter or so that's devoted to it, is this idea of how we address genders, this idea of how we talk about people. And so no one gets too exercised about what James is doing here, but I do want to point out that what James is doing, he is very specifically talking to men. The word here is not the general sort of human word. It's the word for male. The male who survives, the male who endures under trial, when he has stood the test. All this he stuff that you read through here, it really is that he-centered. It really is that male-centered. And so just to say that a lot of what we sometimes read in scriptures, like, oh, women must be being excluded here, is actually a vestige of the way the Jewish people talked. Jewish people talked about he. They talked about men. And that by that, they didn't mean that. We tend to think male and female. So if I say male, then I don't mean female. That's not the way Jewish people viewed this. And so no one, no Jewish Christian reading this would have said, well, this is cool what you've said about persevering under trial and everything, but what about the women? They wouldn't have done that. They would have understood that this is a passage that goes to everyone. And so there are times when we will read things and we will kind of say, well, the language used there restricts that to only men. Be careful of doing that with an ancient language. Be careful of reading an ancient language as if somebody 2,000 years ago is trying to make male-female distinctions that are important to us today that they weren't making back then. And so that's just note to self, you know, or note to realize. As we go throughout these verses here, if we read them literally the way he wrote them, ladies, you can leave, you know, because he's only talking about temptation of men here. But he's not. This is talking about human beings, and the way that scripture couches that oftentimes is in male language. So blessed is the man who endures. Nice, good, that's an accurate translation. If we get at what he's really saying, blessed is the person who endures. Blessed is he who endures. In our language today, that's what we would say. We wouldn't want to try to say that persevering under trial is only a blessing to men. And that's not what James is trying to say either. But it is what he says. It is what the words themselves say. So God wants us to succeed. Us. All of us. Men and women. Now, all of his gifts are good. God only gives good gifts. And so James is kind of going something out for us here that I think is really important that we catch. All of God's gifts are good. Is temptation to sin a good gift? No. It's not good to be tempted to sin. And so therefore it doesn't come from God. And that's the language. That's how he's pushing there. No one should say. It's just like this is just an incredible statement. Nobody should say God is tempting me, because God doesn't do that. Now here's another note about language that we have to be aware of. We distinguish in our language. We distinguish between trials and tests and temptations. All of those are three different words for us. But you'll sometimes hear this much vaunted Greek language. Oh, it is so specific. It uses a... Well, in this case, it works the other way. They got one word for all of those. So when you're using this one word in one context, it would probably be better to translate it as tempt, in another case as trial, in another case as test. But when we're reading this passage about temptation and testing and trials, it's all the same word. And so we're going to have to let the context really tell us what we're talking about here. And that's going to be the grist for the mill for everything we're talking about today. What James is saying here is that sin ultimately comes from within us. Now, again, be careful. Later on in chapter 4, he's going to say, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So it's not that James doesn't believe in the devil. But in this particular place where he's saying, don't blame God for your temptation to sin. Instead, blame, and you could almost expect that since he does believe in the devil, clearly refers to him in chapter 4, you could almost expect him to say, don't blame God, blame the devil. There's a supernatural involvement in your sin, right? So don't blame God, blame the devil. But instead, in this passage, he doesn't even mention the devil. Not once. There's nothing here. If this was all that we had from James, it would be an open question as to whether he even believes in Satan. Or is what James is saying is that everything is going on when it comes to temptation is purely from me. I don't think he's going to try to say purely from me, given what he does later on in chapter 4. But he is doing something in this context that I don't want to just run to chapter 4 and make ourselves feel better. I don't want to just say the devil made me do it, or could it be Satan? Because in this particular text, James doesn't want to do that. James wants me to understand. James wants us to understand that I am not just a neutral playing field. I think sometimes we like to view ourselves that way. We're sort of tabula rasa. You know, I was born, maybe I wasn't born as a complete reprobate, and maybe I wasn't born as a complete saint. Maybe I'm just neutral. I'm just neutral. And then temptation comes from these outside forces. Satan, he's got his little demon on my shoulder, and God's got an angel over here, and they're both talking to me. And me, if everybody would just leave me alone, I'd just be a good neutral person. But these outside forces are acting upon me. Unfortunately, that's really not a biblical view of anthropology. It's not a biblical view of how people work, of psychology. How people work is that we have a bent towards rebellion. We have a bent towards sin. Now, that gets really uncomfortable for people in our tribe to hear. We don't want to hear words like sin nature. We don't want to hear words like flesh unless we don't define it. You know, we just kind of want to leave it out there, this whole idea of the morally neutral, the morally ambiguous human being. But that's not James's view, is it? Because without mentioning any other supernatural force, he has talked about sin that will entice, impregnate, conceive and give birth, and finally result in death. And he hasn't blamed anything supernatural on that. He has said that that comes from us. And so when I am tempted, I need to be truthful with myself and not just say, oh, Satan's really working on me. Although again, we'll talk about that. Oh, Satan's really working on me. But instead to say, I've got something in me. I've got something in me that's working on me. I've got something on me that's taking me in a direction that I don't want to go. And don't just view myself as this harmless little cork in a creek that's just kind of going wherever the water goes, but to realize that I've got some volition here. I've got some responsibility here. Now, the reason why I want you to know this is that the one may make us feel better, but it's also going to make us much less effective in actually dealing with it. If I were to honestly believe, in other words, that temptation is just something that happens to me, the devil's been picking on me, Satan's working on me, then what's my responsibility for that? Well, I guess you could say my responsibility is to resist him. My responsibility is to say no. But the thing is I don't have any moral quality in that particular place. And although we oftentimes say, and I agree, that it's not a sin to be tempted, I agree with that. But sometimes I think what we mean by that is all of those thoughts that go through our head somehow didn't come from us. that somehow I'm not involved in my temptation. That temptation has somehow come from a force outside of me. And so I am still just as morally neutral as can be whenever I'm tempted. And James in this place would say, that's not quite true. Because that temptation has come from your desire that is within you. Now, we use the word lust, and we use lust as a sinful word itself. That's not the intention here. There is a desire that is inside of me. So we have a desire, and almost always when our sin choices are being made, it's about how we're going to take care of desires that in and of themselves aren't wrong. The desires in and of themselves aren't wrong, but the desires themselves are strong. We'll come back to this as well. James keeps kind of laying some things down and coming back to them. It's a strong desire. So, you know, the sexual desire, the desire to eat, you know, all of these things are strong desires. How many people stop eating the moment they've had all the food they need? All you got to do is look around at other people, and I'm not even talking about a mirror. Just look around at other people and you will see evidence on their body that they didn't stop when they had all they needed. Okay? So the desire, is it bad to want food? Of course not. If you don't want food, you're not going to live. You need to have food. But our desire is something that we have to handle. And our desire will take us, you know, we talk a lot about like sexual sins, and we don't tend to talk about gluttony, but the Bible mentions gluttony. So, you know, there's that thing. How about sex? Sex is God ordained. God created it. It's in the creation story itself. When he created people, he made them male and female. You know, that wasn't an oversight. He wasn't going like, oops, you know, nitro and glycerin, shouldn't have done that. You know, no, he knew what he was doing. And that's a good desire, and there's nothing wrong with that desire, but how many times are we going to be tempted with that desire in a way that goes outside of how it ought to be fulfilled? And on and on and on and on and on we go. Even our desire to have a good name will make us argue with people who are saying something against us that maybe we ought to hear. It'll make us be self-defensive when maybe we really should be self-critical. Everything that we are tempted by ultimately comes down to something that we want. And those wants themselves are not wrong. And that's why I don't disagree with the statement that it's not a sin to be tempted. I agree with that. It's not a sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted. It's not a sin to be tempted. But what we tend to do, because those are our desires, and those things that we want, which are fine within a certain sphere, but now they start to go outside of that certain sphere, those things now we start to dwell on a little more. We start to obsess upon them. We kind of ruminate upon them. And now we are into our involvement in temptation. And our involvement in temptation are these desires that are placed within us that are now being enticing to us, and we're dragging away. So let me, as we do this, let me just throw out a couple of things that I think are helpful attitudes to take while we're being sent. First helpful attitude I want to suggest is to keep the end in mind. Keep the goal in mind, if you will. James's language here is encouraging. The word he uses when he says when tempted, the word he uses when he says the person who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test. It's not a conditional type of when. He's just saying like after that. After you've stood the test. It's like the presumption is you're going to stand the test. After you stood the test, after you've endured the test, you receive the crown of life. So keep the end in mind, and that is that the end of this, when temptation comes, the temptation itself doesn't mean, oh no, things are going terribly wrong. Because I can tell you, good people can do this. I've talked to a lot of other people in my life that one of the things they'll say, and this is not helpful, is I never thought I would be here. I never thought I'd be tempted like this. You may relate to this. This is what I want to talk about. I never thought I'd be tempted like this. I thought if I lived my life the right way, and I thought if I filled my mind with good things, and I thought if I did this and did this and did this, that I would never be tempted like this. Because this temptation that I have right now, it's awful. It's disgusting. It's horrible. And now it's here, and I can't get rid of it. And I can't believe that I'm the sort of person with... You mean that you're human? Because that's what that is. That's human. If there's any person, if there's any place in your life where you have ever thought, I can't believe that I'm tempted to do this, stop that. Just stop that. Because you're human, accept it. You're human, and those desires are human, and they will all speak to you. There, you cannot say that the Pope will never be tempted to such and such because he's the Pope. Nope, they'll be tempted. Jesus himself, again, what they say about Jesus, he was in all points tempted as we are. Why? Because he was human. He was human. So he was in all points tempted like we are. And so keep an end in mind that the temptation that exists here is simply an intense experience of humanity. That's what it is. I am intensely experiencing my humanity. I have these desires. These desires are real desires. They themselves are not wrong, but I'm starting to contemplate fulfilling them in a way that isn't right. But I don't have to do this. I can persevere. I can go on to a crown of life. So when tempted, don't see yourself as forfeiting. Don't see yourself as somehow already failing. I've already failed. The fact that this thought is in my head, no. The fact that the thought is in your head is not a failing. The fact that the thought is not in your head does not mean you forfeited your position in God. Instead, see yourself when tempted like that as enduring to the crown of life. The word that he uses here for persevere, that's a word closely connected to patience, it has a time element in it. The time element is literally in the word itself. Persevere has to do with time. It has to do with waiting, with lasting, with hanging on, with just making it through to the end. Now, there's clearly an idea of resisting temptation, which is more active, and James will talk about that later in chapter 4 and verse 7. Again, when we resist the devil, that is more active. But what we're talking about here is that picture of the cat kind of holding on to the rope with the one claw that's kind of stuck out, and it says, hang in there. That's what this word is. This is the hang in there word. This is the, you may not look good. In sports, I try to avoid sports analogies, but sometimes coaches at the end of a game will end up saying, like, we won ugly. And that's what this is. This is potentially winning ugly. We didn't look real good. It wasn't a real good showing for us, but we ended up at the end. That's persevere. That's winning ugly. In this particular place, we're talking about winning ugly. You may have had a lot of horrible thoughts. You may have had a lot of horrible urges. But if you can just continue to hang on and say, I'm going to put off fulfilling that desire for at least a day. Do the Alcoholics Anonymous thing, just for today. I'm not going to do it today. And if you can string enough of those days together, that's called perseverance. That's persevere. That's making it through the time element of temptation. And it does circle back. It comes back. It doesn't let us go. Second attitude, the first is kind of keep the end in mind. Realize that the existence of this temptation doesn't mean that I'm somehow lost or less than I ought to be or anything. It doesn't mean anything like that. It means you're human. And the sooner you realize that, the better off you'll be. Because once you're human and once you accept your humanity, you are going to recognize there are things in me that are bent against God and I need his help to not do those things. And that's going to be a good move for you. So that's the first thing. Secondly, is that successful endurance turns temptation into a trial. There I'm playing with those English words again. But we can do that. We can look at this thing that in a sense is a temptation. It's trying to pull me into evil. But instead I can look at it and say, I will consider this a trial. I will endure this as a test. God's intention for me is to pass. God's intention for me isn't to fail. And so right now, part of the trouble is that we sometimes look at temptation and the existence of evil as like an intellectual problem to be solved rather than an ethical dilemma to be attacked. Okay, do you hear the difference? You know, sometimes we're sort of like, where's temptation come from? And yeah, James is going to do that here, and that's part of what we're doing here. Where's this come from? Why does this happen? Why does God allow me to be tempted? What's the origin of evil? Why did God create Satan in the first place? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We can do all of that, and that's interesting and that's fun. I like doing that stuff, quite honestly. But what we're really called to do is fight it, okay? Not to figure out where does Satan come from, but to defeat him. So I don't necessarily need to know his origins. I just need to know he's anti-God. I don't need to understand why I have urges inside of me that go against what God would want for me. I don't need to understand that so much as I need to fight that. So this is not just an intellectual problem to be contemplated and chewed around and ruminated and discussed, and we'll come to position papers on it. This is a battle. And so we enter the battle. Maybe we don't ever really get answers to some of those questions. I don't. I can't answer some of that other stuff. I hear people blithely answering these things from time to time, and I just say, you know, the only way you come up with simple answers there is to ignore the evidence on the other side, because there's evidence on all around the place. It's just really hard to figure. And so in this place, what James does is he doesn't get into the whole origin of evil thing. He doesn't do it. That's not his concern. His concern, and we use this word for James, is he's practical. And the practicality of this is, however it happened, you need to endure. That's what needs to happen, not to define where it comes from, but to endure it. So those are helpful attitudes. I'm a human being, and the fact that I'm tempted doesn't mean that I'm lost. And then also to say, this temptation, I can take it as a trial. I can take it as a test, and I'm going to endure this temptation as a trial, as a test. I'm going to look at it that way, and I'm going to engage it with that mindset. Now, in this passage, we have two births. The first birth is a little bit hidden in translation, but it's a clear pregnancy image for sin there. There's the evil desire, and then there's an enticing, which is actually a fishing term, but you can hear that in sort of the sexual nature as well, an enticing. Then there's a conception and a birth of sin. And then as sin matures, it gives death. Then in verses 16 through 18, you have God planning a different birth. With God's planning, his desire, his gifts are all good. Remember, and James reminds us of that. His gifts are all good. All of them are good. He's constant and dependable. It's not like God has turned his back on me. Nope. God doesn't turn like the planets turn. That's the reference here. The shifting shadows, you know, sometimes the moon's in a different place, sometimes the planets are in a different place. The ancient folks knew that as well or better than we did, because they believed that those things were gods, and so they really charted where the planets and things were, because they thought that controlled your life. So they were very, very aware of those things. But God's not like one of those planets that's moving around. You got to track him in the sky, and you got to figure out, are the planets aligned for me in a good way? Are the gods aligned for me in a good way? So it turns out, you know, September 15th through October 14th is going to be a good time for me because of the way the planets are. No, God's not like that. God's not like a planet that changes around all the time. God is somebody whose shadows never shift. He's always shining in the same direction, and he's always shining in your favor. God never has a time when he's down on you. God is always up for you. God, if we were to somehow, and forgive the analogy, but if we were to somehow pull God into the realm of astrology, which James is alluding to here as he talks about the shifting shadows and the things that move and change, well, that's the planets. They move and they change. So if we pull God into that, there's never a time where God would say, this is not a good week for you to look for a job, or this is not a good week for you physically, or something like that. God's astrology is always, this is the best time for you. I'm for you. I'm with you today. Wow, could today be a good day for you? So that's God. Every good gift, every day that he gives, every one of them is the day that the people who've been reading the chicken innards and looking at the skies, that's the day they've been looking for. For Christians, we have that day every day. And so God's not somebody that's going to be tempting us, giving us bad days, you know, days that are kind of downers for us. God's not the one that's doing that. God's given us these days that absolutely work for us. That's his will for us. He chose to give us birth. That's, you know, before it was my evil desires. When I am enticed away by my evil desires. Now in this place, the emphasis goes away from my desires to God's desire. God chose to do this. Now I'm in the world of what God wants. I'd rather be in the world of what God wants than to even be in the world of what I want. Now, Don't let that pass you. Because that's a very fundamental human mistake, is to want what I want more than what God wants for me. The truth of the matter is, when my will butts up against God's will, the really typical reaction for me is, why is God raining on my parade? Why did God give me this desire and then tell me I can't do it? I need to do what I want to do. What I want to do is the biggest thing. But what I want to do is something that James says, that once I'm enticed away from that, and once there's actually a conception and a pregnancy and a growing birth, that thing is going to end up in death. But if I could align myself to God's will, that what God's desire for me to do, God desires to give me birth through the word of truth, that I might then end up being a kind of first fruits of everything that he created. And so do I want a human birth that comes from my desires, which those desires themselves are not wrong, but I'm going to probably fulfill them wrong? Do I want a human birth that comes from my desires, or do I want a divine birth that comes from God's? And if we could really get that in our minds, we could truly understand why Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will. Why? Because one of the strongest human desires, which in itself is not bad, is the desire to survive. And while Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was experiencing the will to survive. And his will to survive was a desire, okay? Scripture will call it lust, but that'll freak us out if I say Jesus had lust in the garden, so I'm not going to say that. I'm going to say he had a human desire, okay? Which is often called lust. He had a human desire, and that human desire was to live. Is there anything wrong with a human desire to live? So that's what I'm saying. Desires themselves are not wrong. They're not wrong. Is there anything wrong with the human desire to live if it results in disobeying God's will to save mankind from their sins? Yes, that would be wrong. And so Jesus is tempted at that point to follow his desires, which are not wrong, but to follow his desires beyond their meets and bounds, to follow his desires further than he should. It's fine for Jesus to eat food when he's hungry so he doesn't die. It is not fine for Jesus to escape the cross because he doesn't want to die. So there's a line there, and there always is a line for our desires, a line where we shan't cross, but we still want them. And so if my fundamental ethical choice is to do what I want to do, it is inevitable that I will sin against God. Inevitable. Because my desires just go that way. And I will fulfill my desires in a way that go beyond the will of God. So somehow, what James is calling me to do is to learn to say in the words of Jesus, not my will, but your will. Because the desires that I have will entice me and entangle me and give birth to something that will result in my death. But the desire that you have for me, every gift you have for me is good. Everything that comes down from you is good. And every day of my Christian astrology is a perfect day. Every one of your days is good, and every one of your desires for me is good. And your desire is for me to be born through the word of truth and to actually become a part of the first fruits of creation. And I want that. I want that more than I want what I want. Now that's hard. It's hard to want what God wants more than what I want. It's hard to say I want to do God's will more than I want to do what it is that I want to do. But that's what James is calling us to do. That's the wisdom of this passage. Look at what would happen if you go with your desires. Look at where that goes. And now look at what it would go if you go with God's desires. Look at where that goes. Wow, a whole lot better. And now do you see why he says when you're being tempted, don't say God's doing it? What a nasty view that is of God. What a blasphemous thing to say about him. And yet, we have the experience of our lives and the experience of Scripture that says, hold on a minute, God may not be wanting me to sin, but do you really mean it literally when you say that God does not tempt anyone? Have you read the Bible? I read in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1 where God comes to Abraham and he specifically says he's going to test him. And he says to Abraham, take that son that you love, that son of promise, Isaac. I had you get rid of Ishmael because I said he's not the one. And so Abraham had to get rid of his rainy day fund. That's what Ishmael was. Ishmael was the rainy day fund. Just in case the one son doesn't work out, I still got the other one to raise up descendants to me. And he sends Ishmael away, and now he's got Isaac. And in Genesis 22, God says, take Isaac to the top of a hill and sacrifice him. As it turns out, God doesn't really want Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. So what's going on here? We're not going to satisfy all of these things, but what I'm wanting to say is James knows these stories. James knows that this happened. James knows that God said to Abraham, sacrifice Isaac. So what's he talking about? In David's kingship, there came a time when he wanted to number all the people of Israel. He wanted to do a census. Now, I don't know exactly why taking a census of the people was such a bad thing. But David had some people around him were mixtures of good and bad, and some of them were a lot of bad. And one of those guys, when he heard David say, I want to count up all the people, one of those guys said, oh, don't do such a terribly horrible, sinful thing. Okay? That's like getting life advice from like Willie Nelson or Keith Richards. You know, just when people like that are saying you ought to slow down, that's pretty bad. And that's who did that. Joab was the commander of the army. And Joab said to David, don't do that. Don't take a census of the people. But David did, and he took a census of the people. And God was mad at him because he took a census of the people. And he said, we're going to do one of three horrible things. And he had choices between war and pestilence, and just, it was terrible. And in 2 Samuel, chapter 24 and verse 1, the text says that the Lord had incited David to take a census of Israel. That was the view of the writer of Samuel, is that anything that happens in the supernatural world is all God. It's all God. It's everything comes from God. So he says God told David to do that. Now the chronicler, when he writes about it, 1 Chronicles chapter 1, 21 and verse 1, has one of the few Old Testament references to Satan. There's not much in the Old Testament about Satan. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 21 there is. It says that Satan entered into David's heart and had him do the census. It just raises an issue for us. Samuel said it was the Lord. Second Chronicles said it was Satan. What is going on here? Is there somehow an involvement of God with testing people? The book of Job, one of the most famous ones, talks about the adversary, the Satan, but not as a proper name, not as Satan, but as the Satan, the accuser, the prosecuting attorney. And the prosecuting attorney is in heaven with Job, and the prosecuting attorney is bringing up the accusations against Job. He is the accuser. He is the slanderer. That's what he does. But all of that took place in the divine council. All of that took place with God's permission. God said, you can do this, but don't touch his body. And then the Satan came back, and the adversary said, well, yeah, people will do anything as long as you leave their body alone. So God said, okay, so you can do your body. So how comfortable are you with a statement that says God had nothing to do with what happened to Job? It sounds like what happened to Job was completely within God's permission, that he allowed it, that Satan had to ask permission. And if somebody has to ask permission of somebody else, I don't just blame the one who asked. I'm also concerned about the one who allowed it. Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 is driven out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Ah, that's good. But who drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan? The text says it was the Spirit of God that drove him there. The Holy Spirit of God drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. This thing might not be as simple as we had hoped it was. Right before Jesus was crucified, he turned to Peter and he said to him a statement that just blows my mind. He says, Peter, Satan has demanded to have you to sift you like wheat. And after you're done, strengthen the brothers. Jesus, could you just tell him no? Satan has demanded to have you. What gives him the right to demand? How is Satan demanding to have me? Why are you okay with that? I don't have it all sorted out, but I think there's a whole lot that we need to pay attention to when he says, and after that, strengthen the brothers. It could well be that what God intends to happen in these situations is different than what Satan intends to happen. Maybe what Satan intends to happen is to crush Peter and to make him useless, to turn him into somebody who is so filled with regret and remorse for his part in the death of Jesus that he ends up becoming just a worthless fisherman who can't bear to talk about himself, whose self-esteem and self-image is so destroyed that he becomes somebody who's just filled with remorse. Maybe so. And maybe what Jesus is saying is, you're going to go through this. This is going to happen. I got my own reasons for why things are working this way. But I want you to endure it. And I want you to come out on the other side stronger. And I want you to come out on the other side not a broken, remorseful fisherman, but to be somebody who is a leader of the Lord's church in Jerusalem, strengthening the brothers and the sisters. Remember the language thing that happens there. Strengthening the brothers and the sisters in their faith in the Lord. I wonder if what is happening here is that there's something going on in temptation, what we call temptation, that God would rather use as test and that God would rather use as trial. And so that the real lesson that James is saying to us is not that God won't put us through our paces and not that God won't allow us to be put through our paces, but that God does not intend for us to fall, that God intends for us to pass. Here's a suggestion, and I'm just thinking this stuff through. I think that God is involved in trials and tests. I think that the translators who are translating this that says God is not tempting me, I think they're getting that right, that he's not tempting us with evil. But when Abraham has to give up Isaac, when David is tempted to do the census, when Job goes through all that he goes through, when the Holy Spirit of God chases Jesus out in the wilderness to be tempted, when Peter himself is not protected, Satan asks permission to crush him, and God lets it happen. It seems to me that God is involved, but that his involvement is more the involvement of a caring parent or more the involvement of a caring coach. I play a game with my child, and I put my child through her paces. I try to make her work as hard as she can. And at the end, if she thinks she beat me because of her good effort, that's okay. That's fine. I did, however, though, I must confess, when my child was young, she was playing chess with me, and, you know, I let her win. I let her win a couple of times. And then she started bragging and talking stuff. So then I had to beat her a few times just to teach her a life lesson, was all that was. I wasn't being overly competitive. I just didn't like the taunting, okay? It was the taunting. I was teaching the non-taunting rule. But a good father, as opposed to me, would play a game with a child, intending to let that child win, but also making that child put out the most effort that they could. You want them to run as hard as they can. Try as hard as they can. It's good for them to try as hard as they can. But I don't intend for them to fail. Now, somebody else might go into the contest with them. Their opponent might go into the contest with them, running them hard up and down the court, wanting to exhaust them so that they can't finish the game strong. But I might make them run hard up and down the court, not to exhaust them, but to strengthen them so that the next time they play a game, they can finish the game strong. See, my intentions are completely different. I'm not tempting with evil. God is not tempting us with evil, but we will be tested. A teacher might give an easy test. I had this happen many times in college where, you know, they don't give you the Wednesday before Thanksgiving off. And the teacher said, I'm not giving it off, and you can't believe it. But you come in, and there's a test, and it's a question test, and written up on the board 1 through 20 are the answers. And they just, it's a test, but they want you to do well. It's a test, but you came the day before Thanksgiving, so I want you to get this reward. How many times are we enduring temptations that came from our own evil desires, and we're rolling around on the ground, perhaps even falsely blaming God, and we're not looking up to see that the answer has been written on the board for us? God intended for us to pass this test. God intended for us to be strengthened by this. I don't understand the interplay between God and Satan. I don't get that. Be very suspicious of somebody who can explain that to you, especially if they're quoting verses from Isaiah that refer to Lucifer. Be very suspicious of that stuff. The truth of the matter is, the Bible doesn't seem that to be a question that we must have an answer for. And so the origins of Satan himself, all of that stuff, don't just refer to John Milton, Paradise Lost. Don't assume that those things are true. Leave them in the realm of mystery. That's where I think they belong. Leave it in the realm of mystery. It's not a philosophical problem for me to solve. It's an ethical dilemma for me to act upon. I don't need to understand where Satan came from. I just need to understand that he's opposed for me. I don't need to understand what God's role is in testing and trials. I just need to understand that he intends for it to purify me and strengthen me and encourage me and bring me to my best end. That's why we pray. Even though we may not completely understand it, we may not completely understand the words, that's why we pray. Lead us not into temptation. Trials. Same word. Lead us not into temptation or trials or tests, but deliver us from evil. And may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen. We're going to enter a time of response now. I, again, will go down the hallway to the last room on the right where I would love to pray for you. Maybe you're engaging, experiencing some temptation. Let's pray about that. Let's pray God's strength for you and God's guidance or any other thing that may be going on. I'll be down there hoping to pray with you. If you want to make a public response and deal with anything here and in front of the entire assembly, we want you to have that opportunity as well while we stand and sing.
Before I spoke a word, you were singing over me. You have been so, so good to me. Before I took a breath, you breathed your life in me. You have been so, so kind to me. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it, I don't deserve it, still you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. When I was your foe, still your love fought for me. You have been so, so good to me. When I felt no worth, you paid it all for me. You have been so, so kind to me. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it, I don't deserve it, still you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it, I don't deserve it, still you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God.
It's good to see everyone out today. I know we have several members that are doing their annual Canaan Valley service up there today. So let's keep them in our prayers. Thanks, Steve, for the lesson here today. It was giving me a headache there at some points in it, but I'm glad I was here for the conclusion, because it's kind of brought it all back together. So let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this, another day of life that you've given us, and we thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. We thank you, Father, that we have that hope of an eternal home in your kingdom through the resurrection of your son, Jesus, and he gave his life that we would have that hope. Father, there are several of our members that are sick and suffering, and we pray that you'd be with each one of them. We know that you know who they are. We pray for our family that's traveling from Canaan Valley today. We pray for their safety and protection as they come back home. Father, just help us to live a life that reflects your love for us, a life that we can be a light to the community. Help us to live in a way that honors you. Father, we just, again, thank you for Christ Jesus. We pray that you go with us as we leave this place here today, and help us as we return back again. For these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.